Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from that law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. At this time, children up to kindergarten are dismissed to the little landing classes.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. What a joy to worship in all the ways that we have worshiped together. What a privilege to hear Pastor or Elder Logan Freeze preach last Sunday. Kath and I worshiped along with you, and it was a joy to sit under the ministry of the Word, and we praise God for him and his family. What a joy to return back to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to ask that you would turn with me in prayer for one more moment as I ask God's help before I begin. Father, we've worshiped you in hearing of the word as we began. We've worshiped you in your triune glory through singing songs rich with truth. We've worshiped you in declaring perpetual, unwavering, steadying, persevering truth in the catechism, giving faithful authority beneath us and solid, unwavering authority, knowing that we proclaim a gospel not blown about by recent inventions of doctrine or by whims and needs of culture, but rather in unwavering sunshine like burning, a light that always continues. Now I pray for my own study of this passage, that you would make it plain and clear and helpful to us, and guard me from straying to the left or right away from the word. Keep my mind and my words clear. Keep listeners' hearts and minds clear. Cause us to know your word as it is plainly intended by your Holy Spirit, written through your servant, the Apostle Paul. Instruct us. Free us, save those who need saving, give forgiveness where there's the burden of conviction of sin, give direction where there's need, give energy where there's weariness, give unity where there's division or conflict. Achieve 1,000 wonderful things through your word that I'm not even aware to pray for. Now, by the wonderful presence of your Spirit being our teacher, instruct us now from Romans chapter 7. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can tell that Paul continues to be answering this massive burning question in chapter 6, where he keeps asking, twice in fact, should we continue sinning if grace abounds? And he answers with a thunderbolt answer both times, may it never be, verse 1 and 2, and also verse 15. But he continues, and you can tell he does by the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 7, or do you not know? Whenever Paul says, or do you not know, he's coming to the maximal climax of his argument against a question. He doesn't want us to just go through the Christian life saying, oh no, I don't want to keep on sinning. Oh no, I want to run away from sin. He's not just helping us be sin-focused. He says, or do you not know, brothers? And then he brings in this illustration of marriage because he's going to take us home with his argument. He's going to press us deep with his argument. He's going to enlarge our vision for the Christian life, resisting sin and pursuing a far higher calling. You can see the far higher calling in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. This is where we'll focus the majority of our time. In verse 4, he says, likewise, so just the same as what he said in a moment ago about the marriage, we'll see that in a minute. Likewise, my brothers, he's talking to Christians, talking to everybody in the faith family, likewise, my believing brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Purpose, so that you may belong to another, to Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we, final purpose, may bear fruit for God. That's what he's after. A church load of people called the Landing in 2026 who are burning with the desire to bear fruit for God. What does that mean? That's what we're going to study today. That's the main point of my message. That's the summary of the whole message. I think verse 4 is the key verse in this 6-verse passage. We'll spend 2 Sundays on this passage. Today, we'll ask the question, what does this marriage illustration have to do with Paul's main point? And then we'll look at the parts of verse 4 to draw it home and apply it to ourselves as a faith family and as individuals and families. What I think Paul wants to create in his people, what I think Paul wants to create in believers throughout all time and by the Spirit creating this very result in us, is that he wants a churchload of people who are so thankful for their salvation that they're constantly looking for ways to serve one another. He's looking for a church that says, whenever my ear is pricked up and I hear the need of service somewhere within the body, I'm there. I'm showing up. I see 100 examples of you all as a faith family serving one another at the Landing, and I boast in you, I delight in you as a faith family, and I'm asking for more. I'm asking that today, if you find your heart fed, if you find the music and the preaching and the teaching and the Sunday school and the prayer and the fellowship and community and the lunch at the Landing and anything that happens at the Landing, if you find anything feeding your soul, you say right back, how can I serve at the Landing where I'm fed? Let there be no person who's fed well at the Landing but offers nothing in service in return. Charles Spurgeon served in London, England in the 19th century as a minister of the gospel. He served a church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle for 38 years. While he was a minister there, 66 different ministries were under his care. Ministries to those gripped by alcoholism, to orphans and orphanages, to the hungry, to marriages, to children, to politicians, to those in the business community, to those in the medical community, to those in the military, and many others. 66 different ministries were under the care of Charles Spurgeon, his elders, and the leaders of Metropolitan Tabernacle. He would say often sentences like this: if we give God service, it must be because he has given to us his grace. We work for him because he first works for us. He'd go on to say in another sermon on serving, serving Jesus is the highest honor accorded any person this side of the grave. Finally, another sermon, he had a quote on service. It is only serving God that is doing immortal work. It is only in serving Christ that is living at all. In that sermon, he couldn't believe of or even imagine the Christian life without service, the Christian life without someone pouring out what's been poured in. He couldn't imagine the rot and the stink and the vile and the hypocrisy and the deadness and the immaturity that would result in a person's life if you had all the glory of God poured in by the gospel, but nothing was coming out. If you like drawing pictures, and I know lots of you do, because I get lots of great pictures, draw a picture of the geyser Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park. 185 feet high, water spurts out every 90 minutes. Steam, hot, shoots out for a minute or two, up to 5 minutes, and it shoots 185 feet in the air, and it does so almost every 90 minutes with very little variation. Million times it has burst forth, one geologist counted. For as long as many can remember, Old Faithful has been a geyser bursting forth in hot water from the earth. That's what service ought to be like at the landing. We're Old Faithful, geysers of service shooting forth. Why? Because God is faithful to us. Draw me a picture of Old Faithful. People watching around it and trees in the background and mountain and sky with clouds and a big cloud of steam bursting forth. That's an image of service at the landing. May it be so. As I said, I want to focus more carefully in just a moment on verse 4 and ask, what does each phrase in verse 4 mean to the Apostle Paul as we savor the gospel and how it produces service in us? But before we do that, let's ask this question. What does this illustration mean in Paul's thinking? Why does he introduce in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, this image of a married woman whose husband dies and she's free to remarry another? Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. That's a key phrase for Paul. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. If death happens in a marriage, the living partner is free to remarry someone else without violating the law. The law of covenant marriage is concluded by death. What does Paul mean for us to see from this? Three observations real quickly. One, marriage is for life. So when God gave the Old Testament law, comparing it to marriage for life, he's saying the law is in place all the way up until there's a death, and the death he has in mind is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Something radical happened to fulfill the law, to forgive all those who broke the law, and to give to them by faith the righteousness of Christ who fully obeyed the law when Jesus died on the cross. Second, marriage reveals the gospel. When two people marry and they make their vows, "I will be your husband or your wife until death parts us," they're saying, "I'm going to afford you so much grace as a sinner that I'm going to remain faithful to you even though you will sin. And I'll receive grace from you as a sinner needing it, just as you do." Marriage reveals the gospel. Paul is saying that there's a picture inside all human marriage, not just Christian marriages, but marriage throughout all time and throughout all the world, a picture of patient grace extended one to the other, meant to reveal the kind of grace all human beings have received or have experienced in God and all believers have responded to in faith. Third, out of that grace, marriage always bears fruit. It's the design of God that marriage be the context, the setting in which children are born. Marriage is the design of God by which marriage produces little ones to fulfill God's plan to cover the earth with his image in image bearers, human beings, for all time and throughout the world. You might say, this beautiful picture of marriage that Paul lays out in Romans 7, 1-3 might have been assumed, it was surely assumed by all the Jewish readers. They knew about it from the Old Testament. They knew about it from the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus affirmed it in every way. It was taught and commanded by the Old and the New Testaments. And yet every one of us reads this passage and we immediately think, oh my goodness, how my culture and my life and my parents and my marriage and the marriages that I know around me have failed at fulfilling this perfect standard. That doesn't mean the standard isn't a good illustration. It is. Because it's an illustration of God's command and design. It's an illustration of his love for his bride, the church. And it's also the standard to which he calls us as we live out our marriages. But that's just the point, isn't it? None of us have fulfilled in heart, soul, and mind the design of marriage as God has revealed it. Which is why it's important to remember that the very existence of marriage is meant to proclaim the grace of the gospel. For every person who has failed at the standards of holiness, purity, and righteousness in marriage, the very existence of marriage is to say, Christ marries you by grace. The very existence of a marriage in which a man and a woman die to themselves in order to offer grace to each other is a picture of the forgiveness our heavenly husband has had for his bride, the church. It's profound. But marriage, by its very existence, is evangelistic. It proclaims the good news of the gospel, that there is grace for all of us who have sinned, not just with regard to marriage, but in all of our lives. If you were a Jewish reader in Paul's day, what example would you have thought of in the Old Testament that would have immediately come to mind to say, oh, I can think of a woman who was under authority to a husband, like the Jews were under authority to the law, and then there was a death of her husband so that she was no longer under his authority, but then she was a widow and she was without support and without care, without a future, without food, and without a family. I can think of one example, and then she eventually remarried. And she found her future and her family and her food, and she found her fresh identity again. And of course, you know who I'm talking about. The example that every one of them would have thought of, and the one you're thinking of right now, is Ruth, the glorious book of Ruth, in which the gospel is so plainly proclaimed in the Old Testament. You know the book of Ruth? Naomi, probably the central figure tying together the entire book of Ruth. Naomi, whose name means sweetness, is married to a man named Elimelech and had two sons, but because of the famine, her two sons were both sick, and she gave them names Mahlon and Chilion, meaning ill and weary. In unbelief, the early chapter of Ruth says Naomi initiated taking her family, her husband, surely they agreed, but she is the one given the direct leadership to leave Bethlehem and the Jewish confines of Israel and Judah and travel to a forbidden land named Moab to find food for her starving sons. Well, ultimately, her sons grow and they marry, and her own husband, Elimelech, dies in that foreign land of Moab, forbidden by God. And the two sons-in-law, or two sons, married daughters-in-law, those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die, leaving Naomi with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Naomi. And then Naomi hears about barley growing and bread returning to Bethlehem, the house of bread back in Judah. So she returns and she leaves her two daughters-in-law, but Ruth insists to go with her. In fact, Ruth is born again in chapter 1. Becomes a follower of God. She says to Naomi, where you die, I will die. I will worship your God. He will be my God. Naomi brings Ruth back to her friends 10 years now after she departed. And she says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. My three beloved men in my family are gone, my two sons and my husband. And I come back empty, and yet you can see standing right behind Naomi while she says, I come back empty, this young Moabite girl, probably in her 20s, now a widow, young, without a future, without family, without food, and without an identity. And yet, God ordains that an older man, virtuous and godly, blessed with land, blessed with honoring the Lord, blessed even in the midst of famine, named Boaz, comes along and has an eye of affection for Ruth, recognizes her beauty and her favor and God resting upon her, that he calls her a worthy woman. And he offers her to not only glean in his field, but to become his wife. And she stands him up and she's silent to him for 4 stinking long months. Can you imagine? Finally, Naomi, in all her wisdom, invites Ruth to wash and anoint herself, put on her clothes for worship, and go up to the threshing floor and lay submissively at Boaz's feet, an act of worship, maybe most sweet of all the Old Testament. Boaz recognizes that she's receiving his marriage proposal, and he lavishes upon her more grain than she and her mother-in-law could eat in a year. Out of integrity, Boaz goes to fulfill the law, for it would have been illegal for him to marry a Moabitess. And it would have been very dangerous for anyone to find out that she came to receive his marriage proposal in the dark of night on the threshing floor, for they surely would have misinterpreted it and spoken ill of him. And yet he receives her, and he gives opportunity for a relative to receive her as his wife first, just so that no one could ever accuse Boaz of receiving Ruth, his delighted bride, without fulfilling the law. And you see pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, fulfilling the law, and at the same time causing us to die to that same law. Ruth hears Boaz as he gives her, if the relative will take her, and the mother-in-law and the land, if that relative who remains nameless will take her, and he refuses, and everybody breathes a sigh of relief. Finally, Ruth and Boaz get to marry. And not only do they marry, but in short order, they have a son, a young baby named Obed, who becomes the grandfather of the great King David. That story of Ruth is meant to show four beautiful observations that inform this illustration, why Paul is bringing it into Romans 7. One, Ruth is no longer under Moab's condemnation. So if you're a believer, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. The law for you is no longer a set of demands that rests upon you. Now it's written on your heart and it becomes true desires from within you. The second thing it shows is that Ruth was adopted not only by Naomi, but fully embraced by her husband, Boaz, and also by everyone of the Jewish Bethlehemite community. She was made a Jew by faith, though she was Moabitess in her background. You too have been adopted. The law no longer condemns you. The law now is written on your heart, and you also are a true Jew by faith. You're brought in, you're welcomed in, and all the blessings of Christ rest on you as fully and as richly as they do on anyone of any other ethnicity or background, because they rest on you by faith. Third, it's clear from Ruth's life that she was made new by her faith in Yahweh, the triune God. She had a new family. She had a new source of food. She had a new and fresh identity. She had a new future, and all of that was hers. She was living the resurrected life. And if that isn't explicitly and dramatically demonstrated by the fact that here she was, having had no children from her first husband, who died at a young age, even when she was a young widow, she came and married Boaz and was given the resurrection joy of the birth of Obed. And finally, Ruth lived a life that bore tremendous fruit. Every time Boaz has the chance, he packs on her back more grain than she and Naomi can ever imagine. But she's also called a woman of great worth, and she's also given a son, and that son is also the grandfather of the great King David, yet the ancestor of the greater king, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the fruit bearing for Christ that Ruth bears. All that surely is in the Jewish reader's mind. All that's in Paul's mind, because very few examples exist of a woman under law. Her husband dies, she's freed from that authority, and then is embraced and married by another for fruit bearing, for adoption, and for the new life in God. Surely Ruth was in mind. And surely Ruth is the example that he would have us think of and say, don't you want to be in Christ the modern day Ruth, the Ruth who represents not just women, but she represents the church. She represents all the people who come and receive Hesed covenantal love from God like Ruth did and respond in faith. All the blessings that Ruth enjoyed tumble down upon us, and they're laid out for us right here in verse 4. Remember, all this is leading up to you and I serving so generously like geysers bursting forth from the ground every 90 minutes. Look at verse 4 carefully with me. Likewise, so there's the connecting word showing that what we understand of this Old Testament law and vision of marriage Paul laid out in 7:1-3 is now everything that informs him writing verse 4. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. That's number one. So that you may belong to another. That's number two. To him who has been raised from the dead. That's number three. In order that we may bear fruit for God. That's number four. Let's apply those to our lives before we come to the Lord's table. Just as they were to Ruth, let's apply them to us. And remember, this is in the wider setting of Paul saying, this is the opposite of pursuing a life of sin. When you get saved, you're not saved to become a greater sinner than you used to be because of grace. That sounds ridiculous. When you get saved, you're meant to become a greater servant than you ever were before. Now a servant in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look carefully with me at the first phrase. We died to the law. Just like Ruth died to her husband, Mahlon, so also we died to the law. Galatians 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God, Paul writes. Or to the Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What does all that mean? It means so much, but at least this. It means that Jesus died on the cross, absorbing in himself all the just wrath and condemnation of God against my law breaking and yours. And more than that, giving to us all Christ's righteous law keeping when I had none of my own. This is the glory of the gospel. This is why I'm dead to the law. The devil can't come to any of us. Demons can't come to any of us and say, oh, you know what the Ten Commandments say, and you failed at all of them, so shame on you. He can't do that anymore. Why? Because Jesus took all my shame and condemnation and nailed it to his own body on the cross. Praise the Lord. This is the joy of the gospel. This is what it means for the law to be no longer a demand set upon us, but now desires written within us. Don't just think about the Jewish law either. Because you remember in Romans 1 how Paul says, there's people who don't even have the Jewish law, but they're a law unto themselves. Christians can take the Jewish law, or even Jews can take the Jewish law. Other religions have their laws. And they can take them and use them as weapons to beat up one another, to shame and condemn each other. Lots of pastors function that way, and lots of churches function that way. Lots of relationships and friendships function that way, where the law is just really different ways in which we condemn each other. We'll chitter and gossip behind each other's back. We'll accuse each other and lay labels of condemnation upon each other. We will heap shame upon each other. And we will do that not only to ourselves, but we'll do that to people outside the church. And we will be known as having this filthy, rancid, sewer-smelling effect on ourselves and on people around us because we're constantly taking the law and feeling rather spiritual, we condemn one another with the law. That's a caricature, of course, but it still happens and it's far too easy to do. We do it to ourselves, we do it to one another. I'm keenly aware that in pastoral ministry, it is a massive danger for me to motivate you by anything other than the joy of faith. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. But don't think that if you're outside the religious realm, like if you stay away from religion, I'm not going to join those Baptists or those Catholics or those Methodists or Presbyterians, or I'm going to stay away from those Islamic religion extremists, or even other religions like the modified and the newly invented religions. I'm going to stay away from them too. I'm not going to have a religious bone in my body. In fact, I am going to make my life free from all manner of religion. And yet in that person's life, they will create a new set of laws very often around philosophy or politics. They will create expectations for people that expect people to walk through their legal demands. And if they don't, they will block and condemn and remove and deny and crucify all those who don't read their mind and know what their laws are. You see, the problem is much deeper than whether you're in or outside of religion. We're all born legalists. We all are born to say, give me the right law, the ladder I can climb, and I want to be better than most, even though I will be jealous of those who are ahead of me. And I will be discouraged in the ways that I have broken the law, but I will take comfort in the ways that I have kept the law. And that will be the final standard by which any decent God will judge me. The promise of the gospel and the gospel alone is the removal of the law from our lives completely. Ephesians 2:14 through 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The law's demands are lifted off of us. They're not on us anymore. We're broken free from it. It's just like Ruth without her husband who's been buried back in Moab. There is no more law of shame and condemnation on us, which is why Paul will come to the climax of this very chapter in Romans 8:1 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. Have you died to the law? Have you died to the law? Have you died not only to the law of the Old Testament, but any law that anybody puts upon you? Have you died to the laws that you've cooked up yourself? Have you died to the law? Have you, with the cross of Christ, so embraced his death on the cross to say, I am no longer going to function according to law, in which I condemn myself or others? I refuse to live under the dead law. This is why Christianity is so radical. It's why it's so scandalous. It's why every other religion condemns it. It's why it's so difficult to keep hearing. We must keep hearing it over and over again because it's so wonderful that the law is dead to us and we to it. Stunning. If you have not yet died to the law in your own heart and mind, say that to the Lord in prayer, even now while I'm continuing to finish this sermon. Even as we prepare for the Lord's table in a moment of quietness to come, Lord, I die to the law. Please help me understand what that means. Look at the second phrase of verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. Purpose. Why? So that you may belong to another. So that Ruth could belong to Naomi. And Naomi could throw her arms around Ruth and say, I adopt you as my daughter-in-law and I will love you. I will lavish upon you, care for you, guide you, lead you. And even more beautifully, Boaz will throw his arms around you and adopt you and own you and take you to himself as his very wife. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The legal requirements of the law removed from us is not just the end of our salvation. It's all for the sake of God drawing us to himself, God holding us near, God loving us and blessing us, God holding us so that he could kiss us on the forehead and whisper his love and faithfulness to us, that he could give us new names where the law gave us curses. He calls us holy where the law calls us condemned. He says, you're forgiven where the law calls us guilty. He says, you are pure and you are righteous. Where the law says you are a failure, he says, I am with you and you will flourish. Where the law says you are a criminal, I say you are my child and my son, my daughter, whom I love. This beautiful picture of renaming over and over and over again is a feature of the gospel that defines how much joy there is. And all this is purchased by Christ. He pulled the law away from my life to write it on my heart. And then he says, you belong to me. I died on the cross pursuing my bride. I love you with an everlasting love, a love built on my grace. He loves you and wants you in intimate fellowship with him infinitely more than you ever could. This is why I love the book of Ruth so much, and I see the gospel so plainly and clearly on display. I see Boaz going to the ends of the earth, as it were, to extend himself. He shouldn't have hired her, much less let her sit by him in the sunshine in the middle of the day during the break. And then he let her dip her bread in his oil, and then he gave her extra so it soaked through the pocket of her gown. And then he lavished more grain on her, and everybody knew she was a Moabitess. You don't hire them, you certainly don't marry them, and you don't befriend them. And yet Boaz risked his entire reputation in order to welcome Ruth into his life. Oh, how Christ remains pure while he brings Moabites like us into his care and love. We don't dirty him. He cleanses us. Hallelujah. Do you belong to Christ like that? Do you know of his powerful, intimate love in your life moment by moment? Do you know that he rules over the hardships and sorrows that you go through and says, I have redeemed these. These are meant by some for your evil. I'm intending them for your good. Do you know that everything he orders in your life is to tell you how much he loves you and how much he wants to hold you close to himself, the way Boaz held Ruth close to himself? Look at the third phrase in verse 4. To him who has been raised from the dead. Jesus conquered death. He's walking in newness of life. And Romans 6, 4 says, we too walk in the newness of life. Walking in the newness of life is this idea of having been released. Having been released from all the old covenant and the old law and the old way, and to walk in the new way. Paul will restate it down in verse 6. Let your eyes drop down to Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's resurrection vocabulary. The new way of the Spirit is the very same thing as resurrection up in verse 4, raised from the dead. Not in the old way, according to the written letter or code. You see the word serve there in verse 6? So that we serve in the new way? That's where I get the idea, the geyser idea of every one of us being overwhelmingly steady, faithful, 185 feet in the air type servants, where we gush with a desire to serve. Let there be no ministry need in the landing that goes at length unmet. Because the geyser keeps surging every 90 minutes. Where can I serve? Where can I serve? Where can I serve? I've been fed and given so much, where can I serve? Says the geyser. That's what Paul's after. He's after a people, not who are wondering how close to sin they can get and still be a Christian. Not how creative and manipulative they can be with the Bible to try to get it to lie about their sexuality or their desires or their secret longings or their interests in pursuing sin. No, no, no. He wants a people who are white hot with a desire for service, finding in that moment that they experience the fresh presence of Christ and they find old and dead sins falling off of them like dry skin. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's reference to the resurrection again, and the resurrection given and applied by the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. This, having died for our sins, taken the law from us, brought us to himself and adopted us, now gives us new life because he dwells within us. The Spirit of Christ lives and dwells within us, the very Spirit whom we worship, the very Spirit of the living God. I would argue, I would commend, I would put forth the radical idea that Ruth walked in the newness of life 1,000+ years before Jesus lived and rose again. Why do I say that? I say that because she was filled with this Hesed love of God, which is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. You know, Yahweh is the triune God. Yahweh is not just the Father. Yahweh is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And his name and his covenantal love is all through the book of Ruth. It's referred to many times. When she's experiencing Yahweh's covenantal love, she's experiencing the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who raises Jesus from the dead. That Holy Spirit gives Ruth love for Naomi. Love for Naomi's God, love for Boaz, love for the people of Bethlehem, love for all of the ways and laws and goodness of God from within her heart. And then she offers herself freely and fully. And out of that, she is married by Boaz, and together they have Obed. And she is labeled, defined in her future as an ancestor, not just to the great King David, but to David's greater Son, King Jesus. She's named in Matthew's recording of the ancestry of Jesus. That's the newness of life. Are you walking in the newness of life? Do you feel like your life is an ongoing testimony to the power of Christ? Do you have the power of Christ, his resurrection power, coursing through you, guiding you and thinking about your relationships, thinking about ways in which you can love and serve and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Thinking about ways that you can advance the good news of the gospel of Christ in the lives of unbelievers within your family. It's a holy task for you to bow and say, Lord, how can I pour Christ into my loved one, into my parents, my children, my siblings, my nieces and nephews, my co-workers, my online acquaintances, my friends from other communities, those I interact with from other lands, those that I'm on break with at work, or those who are my roommates or friends. Christ is constantly proclaiming himself through us so that buildings and our planning all become obsolete because the gospel keeps surging forward. Oh, let the gospel surge forward in Duluth so strongly that buildings become obsolete. Finally, look at this last phrase. In order that we may bear fruit for God. When you see how that is defined down in verse 6 with the same idea, this serving in the Spirit, you see that in verse 6? It's a defining phrase. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's where I get geyser-like service as the aim of Paul. That's what he's after in Romans 7, 1-6. It's this glorious idea that he's going to pray for the Holy Spirit to be stirred up in every believer, that instead of trying to find out how much sin they can commit that grace might abound, they flee from sin and they run towards service. Many of you serve so generously at the Landing. It's fun for me to watch. I'm always on the lookout for ways in which, both private and public, quiet and more dramatic ways, I see service on display. And it's a delight for me to point it out and celebrate it wherever I see it. But I know there's much more than I never see. And there's so much more that could be done. There's so many more ways we could serve one another, but there's so many ways we could serve even outside this church beyond what we've ever imagined up to now. Whenever Duluth has, or Superior has, public outside gatherings like parades, what if we were there serving? What if there was ways to serve the business or medical communities or the military? What if there were ways of serving people who are struggling with addiction or struggling through other hardships in life, financial struggles or food struggles or children and parenting struggles? What if there were ways in which we could be involved, much like the model we saw in Spurgeon's church, more boldly and forthrightly in serving not only one another, but our community, such that if we were to go out of existence, the whole community would mourn and grieve. Oh, I really miss the landing. I liked them when they were around. The Holy Spirit is here in this room today, pouring God's love into the hearts of every believer in this room. When we celebrate the table, we're celebrating the cross by which Jesus said, I'm taking the law from you. I'm owning you and calling you mine. You belong to me. I'm going to pour out my Spirit and you'll walk in the newness of life, the same resurrection that I walk in, and you will bear fruit for God. Your whole life will be written down in the ancestries as the great, 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 great mother or father of those who went on spiritually to do great things for God. I want to invite you to ask the Lord at any point of this passage where He's touching you and speaking profoundly to you in this quiet few moments as we prepare for the Lord's table. I'm going to ask now those men who are willing to serve, come up, stand up here with me. Let's, as a church, go quietly before the Lord and let Him speak to us. Men, join me, would you? Lord, some in this room are so tired of laboring under the law and its condemnation. Free them from it. Some in this room have not felt close to you like they belong to you and have heard your whisper of love in their ears for a long, long time. Would you whisper your love to them afresh? Lord, some have in this room not felt the power of your Holy Spirit, resurrection power dwelling within them and giving them zeal and energy to step up and take risks of faith for the gospel and for the worship of Christ in the public sphere or in their lives or even in conversations with those they don't yet know Christ. They've shrunk back, wondering if resurrection power is even real. Would you give them fresh outpouring of resurrection power right now? And some, Lord, haven't been serving in the way you know they know you want them to, and they are ready to step up into service, bearing fruit for God in a way that they just haven't up to this point. They're ready to say yes to a need or to help craft and conceive of a brand new ministry in which they might serve. There's a bearing fruit for God that they want to mark their life that just does not yet mark them. For those who've been serving faithfully for so long and in so many directions, would you cause them not to grow weary in well-doing and help them persevere? But for those who are ready to step forward into a new level of service, would you show them today what that would be and how it might happen? Lord, I thank you for Romans 7:4. I thank you that it's defined by verse 6, which calls us to serve in the new way, this new covenant, this radically new way in which we are loving you because you've put your desires on our hearts. You've written them there, and we are authentically desiring to love and serve you, not because we're forced to, not because we're shamed into it, not because we're pressured into it or guilted into it, but because we love you. We celebrate now your cross and your resurrection. We celebrate it by the taking of this bread and this cup. This is a solemn and holy moment for believers to gather, both in remembrance and in enjoyment and feasting upon you now, as well as proclaiming the future coming of your scarred but reigning body back to earth. Meet us, Lord, now in the receiving of this meal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew, I'm going to ask you if you'll ask a blessing over the bread, please.
God, we do thank you that you sent your Son. And Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you for your body that was broken for us. Any service that we do is enabled, equipped because of you, because you first served us, and none of it adds to our righteousness before you. It is your righteousness that we are covered with, because your body was broken for sinners like us. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
It's my privilege to lead you in doing exactly what Jesus led the disciples to do on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often."